Grab your Bibles if you have them. We're going to eventually get to James. We have a few scriptures to look at before we get there. But before we start digging into God's Word, I want to start with a couple of stories from ministries that I've been a part of in bygone days. Many years ago, I had a lady in my office who, the day before, I had witnessed throw a temper tantrum. And she got mad at somebody and she flipped out and she said some very demeaning things and I saw this all happen. And so I asked if she could come into my office and we could chat about it. She was 70 years old or in her 70s. And her response was very saddening for me. Because what she said was, "That's just the way I am. I've always been that way, and I'm too old to change." And the reason that disheartened me was because she was denying the power of Christ in her life. And she was essentially saying, resigning herself to remaining immature. At another church where I was a pastor, I had just finished preaching a sermon on growing in Christ, and after the sermon, the worship leader was very moved by God's word, and he felt led to ask the congregation how the sermon had impacted them. And so one lady stood up and very loudly and sardonically said, "Pastor Jeff said 3 times that we are not perfect, but the Bible says we are." And you know, talk about throwing a wet blanket on the congregation. Everyone just sort of wilted when she said that. This was another person who had a reputation of being a very angry person. Everybody was afraid of her. She was critical. She was judgmental. When they saw her coming, they went the other way. She had a misunderstanding of what it means to grow in Christ. Now, we all fall down. Every single one of us, we sometimes let our anger get the best of us. Sometimes we say things that we know we shouldn't say. Sometimes we think things that we know we shouldn't think. We blow it. That's our lot on this side of heaven. And there are times when I look at myself and I think, "Wow, Jeff, you should have learned that by now." Some of the things I think, some of the things I say, some of the things I do. But we should all be getting to the place as followers of Jesus Christ where we are growing more in the fruit of the Spirit. You should be able to look at me a year from now and see a difference. I should be displaying more joy, more peace, more patience, all the fruit of the Spirit as I walk with Jesus. And my capacity to love should be growing. You contrast the two stories that I just told you with some other people that I know. And some of them are at this church. They might have had a bad start in life, and some of them had horrific childhoods. And yet, for some reason, they've learned to walk with Jesus. They've learned to walk with Jesus. They're becoming more gentle. They're becoming more patient. They're becoming more kind. And we have a whole group of people like that in our growth group, and it's so beautiful to see people becoming like Jesus, learning how to love each other, even though we didn't really have a great start. That's what God wants to do in our hearts. That's what happens when we meet Jesus. When we have a real encounter with Jesus, He begins a change in our hearts, and it's beautiful to see. Now, it's important that we don't step into the realm of thinking that we can judge the state of another person's heart. But when I see people who call themselves Christians and yet they habitually act in ways that are hurtful to others, it makes me wonder if they've really met Jesus. Did they really have an encounter with Jesus? Because when we meet Jesus, when we encounter Jesus, He changes our heart. Now, there are probably lots of different reasons why this blockage can happen, but I want to share one reason why this sometimes happens. We've rightly learned in the Baptist church and in most evangelical churches that when we receive the forgiveness of God based on Jesus' death and his resurrection to pay the penalty for our sins, we at the same time receive Christ's righteousness. That's very true. And so when God looks at those that he has forgiven, he doesn't hold their sins against them. He sees the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of Christ has been imputed on those who have been forgiven by God. Paul says that in Romans chapter 3. He says it in Romans chapter 8. He says it in in Ephesians chapter 2. And that truth is peppered all the way through the New Testament. We don't have time to look at most of those. We're going to take a look at one of them, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 in a couple of minutes. But I would suggest that you go home and you take a look at Romans chapter 3, 21 to 28, Romans chapter 8, 1 to 4, and then dig in and meditate also on Ephesians chapter 2, 8, and 9. Because Paul clearly says in all of these passages that we are not justified, meaning we are not made right with God or saved by our works or by anything that we can do. Our salvation is a completely free gift from God. Paul says that in all those passages. It's all the way through the New Testament. We are made right with God, not by our works or by anything that we can do. God completely forgives us based on his grace through our faith. And we've celebrated that in the evangelical church, and we should continue celebrating that. The righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us, so when God looks at us, he doesn't see our sin. He sees instead the righteousness of Christ. We are then positionally perfect when God looks at us. It is as if we never sinned. That's what justification means. That's our standing before God because of Jesus. And I'm so thankful that that's true, because if it wasn't for Christ, none of us would stand a chance standing before a holy God. None of us. It'd be a pretty scary thing. Let's just take a quick look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. And many of you have this memorized. Why don't we read this out loud together? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now this is a huge relief, because I think most of us, probably all of us, know at a very heart level that we do not have what it takes. We know there's something wrong in our hearts. The problem comes when we believe that this is the end. When we get stuck at our justification and we forget to read verse 10, the very next verse in Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul tells us why God created us and saved us by his grace through our faith. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So our good works do not save us. That's very clear from Scripture. And we know that. We've heard that over and over and over again. Our good works do not save us. Our efforts at godliness do not earn us a right standing with God. Anything we do does not earn us a place in heaven. We know this truth from the Bible. But friends, we have been saved by grace through faith for good works and godliness. That's what Paul is saying here. And so when we gather on Sunday mornings, or when we gather in our growth groups, what is our purpose? Well, the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 10 that we are to stir each other up to love and good works. That's why we meet together. That's why we're here this morning. We are here to learn and to grow how to become more like Jesus, to grow in our capacity to love so that we can love people that maybe we don't even want to love. so that others would see Jesus in us. Because that will not happen if we don't cooperate with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Before we take a look at what James has to say about this, let's take a look at what Jesus has to say. I think one of my favorite parables of Jesus from my childhood experiences was the parable of the wise and foolish builders. And in my first sermon that I preached at CRBC over a year and a half ago, I think it was in May when I was candidating here, I talked about this parable. And you know the Sunday school song that we learned, the wise man built his house upon the rock, right? The wise man built his house upon, you know that one? The wise man built his house upon the rock. The wise man built his house upon the rock, and the rain came down. Yeah. The rains came down. This is cool. Yeah, that's good. The rains came down and the floods came up. You're good. Okay. All right. What's the next verse? The foolish man. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. Came tumbling down. The rains came down and the floods came up. The rains came down as the floods came up. The rains came down as the floods came up. Splat! Right? What's the next verse? So build your house on the Lord Jesus Christ. So build your house on the Lord Jesus Christ. So build your house on the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessings will come down. The blessings will come down as the floods. The prayers go up, that's right. Blessings will come down as the prayers go up. The blessings will come down as the prayers go up. So build your house on the Lord. So that last verse in the simple little children's song has the answer to this great problem of life that we have. And it's very simple. It says, build your house on the Lord Jesus Christ and the blessings will come down. Now, I can remember being asked as a young child who the wise man represented in this parable. And every time the answer was, the wise man represents the person whose life is built on Jesus. Because that's what the song says. And that's great, but what does that actually mean? And did Jesus actually say that? Let's take a look at what he said in Matthew chapter 7, 24 through 27. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. Everyone then who, and listen very closely, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And you have to ask yourself, okay, what's the rock? And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rains fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Who does Jesus say is the wise man? The one who does the word of God. The one who hears and does the word of God. It's not the one with the most biblical knowledge. It's not the one who has a great theological arsenal of weapons that they can battle other people who has different theology than them. It's not those who know their doctrine and they think they have their doctrine all figured out. It's not even the one who simply believes. What does Jesus say? He says the wise person is the one who hears his words and does them. That's what Jesus said. The only difference between the wise and the foolish builder is that the wise guy obeys the word of Jesus. That's it. Everything else in this parable is the same. They experience the same thing. Both the wise and the foolish builder, they have the storms of life coming against them. The winds are howling. They're beating against the house. The waves are crashing against it. They both hear the words of Jesus. They both have knowledge. The only difference between the wise and the foolish builder is that the wise guy also obeys. He does what Jesus says to do. When Jesus commissioned his disciples, in Matthew chapter 28, 19 and 20, this is the last thing that he told them before he ascended to heaven. What did he commission them to do? What was their mission? Go and make disciples by teaching them to obey him. That's the mission. That's the marching orders that he gave his disciples. That's what they were supposed to do. That is what we are supposed to do. Jesus never gave the slightest impression that in any of his teachings that following him meant a blind faith or mental assent to doctrine or belief. That is not what Jesus said. To follow Jesus meant back then and means today, it always has meant doing what he said to do. So true faith in Jesus leads to action. We're Jesus' followers. And a follower, by definition, is someone who there's movement. There's action. There's obedience. Jesus leads, we follow. Jesus says, grow in your capacity to love. He said there's only two commandments that make up every other commandment, and they are to what? Love God and love people. That's what God's called us to do. You know, sometimes I hear people talking about Christianity, and when you talk about Christianity, it sounds like we follow a system of belief. And we can talk about Christianity outside that system of belief. We do not follow a system of belief. We follow a living person, the God who created the heavens and the earth, the God who loved the world so much that he was willing to come and die for us. We follow Jesus of Nazareth, who wants to change the world through us. That's who we follow. Jesus said in John 15 that he's called us to spend time with him, to spend lots of time with him, so that we will bear fruit, so that others would look at us and see Jesus. That's why he has us here. That's why Campbell River Baptist Church, that's why every other church who follows Jesus is in Campbell River, so that he can change Campbell River through us. And that's why we, every Sunday morning, we pray for other churches in our city, because we're all part of the same body. He doesn't have us here, friends, to fill our heads with theological knowledge so that we can sit in here and feel good about ourselves and pat ourselves on the back. Even though theology is important, biblical knowledge is important, but that's not why God's called us here. He's called us here to change our hearts so that others will see Jesus in us. So that's what Jesus taught, that's what Paul taught. Now we're going to take a look at what James taught and see if there's some synchronicity there. Does James say anything different than what Jesus and Paul said? Let's take a look. So James chapter 2 and verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? James is asking a fundamental question here. What he's really asking is, what does saving faith look like? If someone professes to be a Christian and claims that they have faith because they believe certain doctrines, does that faith save them? You know, I said the sinner's prayer when I was 6 years old. Does that mean that I'm saved? I asked Jesus to come into my heart. Does that mean I'm saved? Or I believe in Christianity. Or I profess the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. Or I signed on the dotted line to CRBC's statement of faith. Does that mean that I'm a Christian? Does that faith save me? Well, maybe. But maybe not. James goes on to answer it in verse 15. He says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and is lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And so James, he's very clear here. He says an unequivocal no. You are not a Christian just because you believe in certain creeds or doctrines. True faith does not take root with mere mental assent. If a seed is planted in the ground and it never takes root and sprouts out of the ground, is there life? Well, no. True faith always produces fruit. True faith always produces fruit. What kind of fruit? Fruit of the Spirit. Why don't we, let's recite these together. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's what God wants to do in our hearts. True faith always produces change. It always produces good works. And if there is no fruit of righteousness, James says that faith is dead. There's a blockage. There's something wrong. And you need to make sure that you sit down with Jesus and learn from him, because he is gentle and humble at heart. And his yoke is easy and his burden is light. That's what he's calling us to. James continues, verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith, I have works. In other words, I've got all my doctrine memorized. I know Jesus died for my sins and that he was raised on the third day. I know what transubstantiation is and consubstantiation is and justification and sanctification. I know all of these things. I know what predestination is. I know what election is. I know all of these things. I know my Bible inside and out. I'm more spiritual than you are. What does it matter if I have works? Works are for those who are less scholarly. That's okay for you, but I don't need works. Well, James challenges this faulty line of reasoning. He says, show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Show me faith without action, James says rhetorically. And the answer is obvious. You can't. It can't be done. True faith cannot be demonstrated apart from action. Anyone can profess faith. Anyone can do that. That's easy to do. I could say that I'm an Olympic athlete. What are you laughing at? I can say it. It's easy to do. Right? But that doesn't make me an Olympic athlete, no matter how hard I believe it. You know, I could read every book that was ever written about how to become an Olympic athlete. I could be an expert at all the technical ins and outs of how to become an Olympic athlete and how to live as an Olympic athlete. But if I don't train hard and do the things that an Olympic athlete needs to do to shape up and be an Olympic athlete, well, I'm deluded. I'm living in this fantasy world. Because just knowing the detail, the technical details about how to do it, does not an Olympic athlete make. It's all in my head. I will never be an Olympic athlete. Now, just before Jesus told his parable about the wise and foolish builders, he told his listeners to beware of false prophets. And he said, "You will know them by their fruit." And in Matthew 7:21, he said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Immediately following that statement, he went on to tell the parable of the wise and foolish builders, and he used that parable to stick his probe into the hearts of his listeners who thought that they were okay because they knew their theology. The Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the religious people, they thought that they were okay because their theological prowess was enough. In other words, Jesus was saying if someone is not growing in the fruit of the Spirit, growing in their capacity to love, chances are they are not really Jesus' followers. Now we have to be careful because we are not the judge. That's God's job, and the Trinity is not accepting resumes to take his place. So we can't judge somebody's heart. Only God can do that. But these are the words of Jesus. They're the words of James. They're the words of Paul. And they all say the same thing. James continues in verse 19. He says, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Did you know that there is no created being who knows their theology better than Satan?" You know that? He knows his theology. He knows who God is. He knows who Jesus is. He's been around a long time. He's been around since the beginning of time. You think he hasn't read the Bible? He used the Bible and he twisted it to try and tempt Jesus to sin. He knows the Bible inside and out. And James says that truth of who Jesus is makes him shudder. Makes all the demons shudder. But does it save him? Well, no, of course not. Why? Because he hasn't embraced Jesus as Lord. If he had, things would be different. Very different in this world. True faith produces godliness. True faith produces works of righteousness. You know, Satan knows that his days are numbered, which is why he's working so hard against everything that God is trying to do through the church. It's why he's trying to cause disunity in the church. It's why he's trying to whisper in people's ears that they should gossip, that they should slander. It's why he wants to discourage you and tell you that you are not worth it. It's why he wants you to live in shame of your past. You know, if Satan can get us to believe that true faith is just a dead belief in a doctrine or theology, then he will win. We know that's not true, because the Bible says it's not true. James goes on in verse 20, "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person?" That's not very nice, is it? "You want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God." So what's James saying here? Now, for those of you who are new to the faith or you don't have a lot of biblical background, this may be confusing. And we don't have time to go in depth into this morning, but make sure if you're confused about this that you ask somebody who's a little bit better grounded in God's Word. And we are going to, in our growth groups, we're going to be taking a closer look at this. But is James actually saying here that Abraham was justified by works apart from his faith? No, absolutely not. And in verse 22, he says that faith and works labor together simultaneously. Salvation begins with faith. And if the seed of the gospel lands on a soft, tilled heart that is ready to obey, it will take root and it will lead to action. Faith and works are inextricably linked. They cannot be separated. Verse 22, you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. Because Abraham believed God, his faith was proved and completed by his actions. How can you know if someone has true faith unless there are works of righteousness that follow? James asks, and he says, the answer is obvious, you cannot. Now here comes the most controversial verse in the whole letter and maybe the whole Bible. It's going to make you Baptists shudder, us Baptists. Verse 24. You see that a person is justified by works, and not by faith alone. Wow. That's pretty scary, isn't it? How many are shaking right now? Are you shuddering? Are you shaking? This is why Martin Luther wanted to throw James, the book of James, out of the canon of Scripture. He didn't understand in the early years of his ministry what James was saying. Later on he did. Now if James said a person is justified by works and he stopped there, then we'd have something to worry about, because that would contradict the rest of Scripture. But he didn't do that. What he simply meant, and he followed it up by saying that if there are no works, there is no faith. Because works are a byproduct of faith. The two are inseparably linked. He gives another Old Testament example. In verse 25, he says, and in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Rahab believed God, and her belief led her to obey, led her to action. That's the essence of true faith. A true faith in God will always lead to obedience. Verse 26, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. If there are no works accompanying faith, that faith is just dead wood. It means nothing. Friends, because of Jesus' finished work on the cross 2,000 years ago, we have been justified. We've been made right with a holy God, past tense. It's a done deal. But between the two advents, the first advent was when Jesus first came to the earth. So God sent his only Son. That's the first advent. The second advent hasn't happened yet. Jesus will one day return. But in between those two advents, we have some work to do. Now that work is not to earn our salvation. The work is not to earn up a place in heaven. But that work that we are to do between the advents, and read Jesus' kingdom parables and it makes it very real. The work that we are to do is to work out our salvation. God wants to do a work in our hearts until he returns that will so change us that when others look at us, it'll be undeniable that Jesus is who he says he is. That's what he wants to do. True faith in Christ that has taken root in our hearts will produce works of righteousness. We cooperate with the Holy Spirit who lives in the Christ follower, and he brings us to spiritual maturity. And that is what the whole book of James is about. Right from James chapter 1 verses 2 to 4, where he said, "Consider pure joy when you face trials of many kinds, because the testing of your faith produces perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you may be what? Mature and complete, not lacking anything." And then the rest of James has to do with that. That is God's call on our lives, so that the world will see Jesus and join us and come along for this great journey that we're on. Isn't that great? Does that excite anybody but me? It's so good. When that starts to happen, we're going to see some changes. We're going to begin to listen to the voice of Jesus as he shows us how to change. And he's going to show us some ways that we can make right the wrongs of our past. And he's actually covered those wrongs. And we don't have to live in shame of those anymore. But there might be things that we have to make right. People that we need to say, "Will you forgive me for the wrong I've done to you?" We're going to notice that we're going to gain... be more able to control our sometimes out of control tongues. We're going to have a desire to bless people instead of curse them. And we're going to even, he's going to change us so that our desire will be even to bless those who curse us, and to love our enemies, and to not speak a negative, bad word about anybody. He's going to start changing us as we cooperate with him. He's going to start putting his lens on our eyes so that we see people the way that he sees them. So that we see that these people who we're gossiping about, who we're slandering, these are people that Jesus died for. He's going to so change our heart so that as we mature in Christ, so that we have a deeper desire to keep ourselves morally clean and pure before God. These are all ways that God's Spirit is going to change us as we cooperate with him in our lives. One of my favorite passages in the Gospels ever since I was a child was the story of Zacchaeus' encounter with Jesus. I was short. Very, very short. I was always the shortest in my class, and I liked Zacchaeus because he was short. In Luke chapter 19, there's a story about Jesus inviting himself over to Zacchaeus' house for dinner, and I love that story. We're going to celebrate communion in a couple of minutes. We're going to celebrate the Last Supper with Jesus. And so in this story, Luke says this about Jesus. He says, "He entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. And so he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today.'" Just imagine this in your mind right now, what's happening. Now, Zacchaeus is a tax collector, a chief tax collector. Tax collectors were hated. Chief tax collectors were chiefly hated. They were the scum of the earth in the eyes of the vast majority of the Jews. And so he's wanting to see Jesus. He's up in this tree wanting to get a glimpse of Jesus, trying to be perhaps a little inconspicuous, and Jesus walks by the tree and looks up at him and says, "Hey, Zacchaeus, come on down. I'm going to your place for dinner." So Zacchaeus hurried down. "So hurry down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried down and he came down and he received him joyfully. When they saw it, who's they? They all grumbled. When they saw it, they all grumbled. Who's they? The religious people. The Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the scribes, the religious people, always grumbled about the things Jesus was doing. Because why? Because Jesus spent time with sinners. They hated that. They grumbled and they said, he's gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Today salvation has come to this house. Isn't that beautiful? How did salvation come to this house? Zacchaeus wasn't saved because he knew certain truths about Jesus. He wasn't saved because he had all his theological or doctrinal ducks in a row. He was saved because he met and embraced Jesus, and in so doing realized that the life he always wanted could only be found if he let go of all the things that weighed him down and henceforth walked with Jesus. His actions were born out of what Jesus did for him. And that's what will happen when we have a true encounter with Jesus. And friends, this is so important. We do not follow a system of belief called Christianity. We do not follow a system of belief called Christianity. We do not follow a religion that was started 2,000 years ago by a long-haired radical named Jesus. We follow Jesus, the living God who created the heavens and the earth and who loved us so much that he came down to bridge the gap between us and a holy God. That's who we follow. And when we embrace Jesus like that, we are going to see some changes happen in our lives so that we will become the kinds of people who can love those around us, even those we find it hard to love, thereby fulfilling the law of liberty that James talked about in chapter 2, verse 12, the passage that we looked at last week. And when that happens, others will see Jesus in us, and they will come along following Jesus as well. That is why we're here. Amen. Amen. We're going to celebrate communion right now. Let's have just a couple minutes of silence, and then those who are serving can come to their places. And just let the Spirit of Jesus, let him speak to you. And if there are some things that you need to change in your heart, in your thoughts, in your life, then make those things right now. And if you do not know Jesus right now, if you have not encountered him, you can do that this morning. You can say yes to Jesus this morning. You can say, I'm tired of living my own life, and I want to follow you. You can do that this morning. Thank you, Jesus. Speak to us now, Lord. We want to receive from you as we share this communion celebration together. And in Jesus' powerful name, amen.